property for a friend of mine. And I guess there was a fair number of somewhat observant Catholics there, and because it was Friday, they weren't eating meat. We were having pizza, and there was a lovely, like, you know, antipasti, you know, platter put out with all sorts of nice, like, pepperoni and prosciutto and all that sort of stuff. And so I just went to town because no one else was eating. But it was funny because Jamie, my wife, turned to me and kind of had this insight, which I'd never really had before, which was, you know, RJ, isn't it so funny that St. Patrick's Day is always scheduled to fall smack dab in the middle of Lent? You know, that right in this season of sort of, you know, intense kind of self-denial and self-sacrifice and all that sort of stuff, you have this one day where pretty much anything goes. You know, it's almost like, okay, we made it a few weeks, we've been really good, you know, maybe we've given up alcohol or who knows we've given up, but on this one day we're just going to kind of go nuts and then hopefully we can make it through for the rest of the Lenten season. And that fits in, you know, sometimes we talk here about how people have a finite amount of willpower. You know, there have been these studies done where, for example, they'll take two people, you know, they've got the control group and the test group. And the control group, they say, okay, just sit in this room for an hour, no big deal. And the test group, they say, go sit in this room, and for an hour, we want you to not think about a purple bear, you know, or pick anything. But for an hour, don't think about a purple bear. That's the only thing you have to do. And then after the hour, they get two groups together, and they find that people who've been concentrating on not thinking about the purple bear have twice as many drinks as the one who didn't. You know, that there's something in human nature that we can, you know, kind of gut it out, willpower, self-sacrifice for a while, but we always kind of need a little backdoor release valve. You know, the truth is that, you know, when you go on a diet, you end up watching more television. You know, or when you're trying to sort of get your anger under control, suddenly you find out that you become sort of terribly impatient or something, or you know, suddenly you take up smoking, something like that, as a lot of people do when they come to New York City to deal with the stress. And that made me think of this wonderful little article that one of my heroes, this guy Mark Galli, wrote, who writes for Christianity Today, which by and large I'm not a huge fan of that magazine, but he is a really wonderful author. And at the beginning of Lent, he wrote this little piece, as he does bi-monthly, called I'm Giving Up Self-Discipline for Lent. That was the title of his thing. And he was very honest and said, he's probably in his 50s or something, and you know, he said, I'd like to be able to report that as I get older, I find myself more self-disciplined, or that it's easier for me to fast, it's easier for me to sort of go without the kind of comforts that I've gotten used to. But the truth is, it has just gotten more difficult. The older I get, the more difficult it is to go without food for a day or 2 days or however long it is. And he said, you know, I think the point, if you really want to get down to the point of what, you know, why people or why people should kind of self-discipline themselves or you know, go through a period of self-denial during Lent, he's like, I think the reason, this is what Mark Galli said, he's like, I think the reason that should be is so that you come to see sort of how impossible it is to change yourself, basically. That if you spend 40 days trying really hard to sort of be really good and really moral and give up things that are really hard, at the end of those 40 days, when you come to Easter, you will throw up your hands and you will say, thank you, Jesus, that it's not up to me to change myself. But thank you that you came and you rescued me as I am. Because if it's up to me to kind of reform myself or you know, reach some sort of higher spiritual plane, it's probably not going to happen. But thank God that you came and rescued me. So for those of you who are engaged in, you know, some serious Lenten self-discipline, I hope that it's going well. But I also hope that you're, you know, experiencing some failure so you can get in touch with the truth of your humanity. And when we get to Easter, you can be really psyched about the fact that you're saved by grace and not by works, as Paul said. So all that's by way of introduction to what I actually want to say. I want to talk about Ephesians chapter 2 today, this amazing passage from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And start off just by acknowledging that pretty much as long as there have been people alive, and as long as those people have had some sort of consciousness of God, of a spiritual realm, the question they have always asked themselves or ask each other or attempted to ask God is, you know, God or gods or whatever, you know, what is your part? What are you responsible for? And what is my part? What am I responsible for? Or a corollary question would be, you know, what do I, you know, God or gods, what do I need to do to ensure that you remain on my side, that you're with me, that you give me what I want, that you won't come and destroy me, that you'll give me a good crop, or that you'll give me a big bonus, or you'll give me a spouse, or you'll give me peace with my spouse. You know, this has always been the question that people ask with regard to God. And of course, they ask the same thing of Jesus. When Jesus shows up, the holy people specifically, because the sinners don't really ask this question, they just want mercy. But the holy people who are trying really hard to be good, you know, the super self-disciplined types, ask Jesus, what is the work that God requires? What does God want from me? What is the work that God requires? And today's reading from Ephesians is a place in the Bible where we find one of the most, one of the clearest and most powerful passages on this topic, and most genuinely, authentically Christian, on this question of what do we do and what does God do? What's our part and what's his part? Or even more deeply, who are we? What is a human being? And who is God? What is the character of the God of whom Jesus speaks and claims to be and the Bible bears witness? So if we start with a very simple Bible study, you know, of this passage, and we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we ask ourselves the question, okay, what does this passage tell us about what we bring to the table and what God brings to the table? What does it tell us? Well, first of all, what does it say about people? What does it say about us? Well, here are the things that Paul says. Paul says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Not on life support, you know, not kind of barely getting by, but dead in our sins and trespasses. He says that we are disobedient. He says that we live in the passions of our flesh. He says that we indulge the desires of our flesh and of our mind. He says that he calls us children of wrath, almost as if, you know, wrath is our parent. We are children of wrath. And he says that everyone is like this. And he packs all those descriptors into about two verses. You know, he's pretty clear and pretty forceful in his diagnosis of the human condition. And if we're to sort of sum it up in, you know, modern day, you know, familiar words, what we would say is that Paul sees people and sees himself, sees humanity as a collection of, you know, inveterate, hopeless, helpless sinners. That we are continually and constantly bent towards our own desires, right? What does he say? We indulge the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we indulge these desires at the expense of God. You know, we disobey God, and also at the expense of others. To paraphrase Veruca Salt from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, you know, I want what I want, and I want it now. You know, I don't care how, I want it now! And then she falls down the, you know, bad egg. Remember that, the Gene Wilder version? And because of this selfishness, this self-centeredness, which, of course, is reinforced on some level by our culture. You know, I talked about the Burger King ad a few weeks ago, you know, have it your way. I want it my way. Of course I do. I want everything my way. But because of that, we become or we are children of wrath. And what I mean by that is that for the most part, and I speak for myself, but I'm probably speaking for you as well, that when I think about other people, most often I think of them in terms of what they can do for me, what they say about me, how they can serve me, how they can affirm me, how they can feed my ego, how they can get me what I want. And when they don't get me what I want, I get kind of angry, kind of impatient, right? I get angry at my coworkers or my friends or my spouse, my wife or my kids when they have their own agenda. Like, how dare they want what they want? They should want what I want. They should do everything that I want. And this is just true of human relationships. Ruth Bell Graham, former wife of the now deceased Billy Graham, who is just an amazingly strong and wonderful woman, you know, once an interviewer asked her, have you ever considered, you know, you're married to Billy Graham. I'm sure Billy was a wonderful man, but he probably wasn't terribly easy to be married to. And this interviewer asked her, have you ever considered divorce? And she said, divorce? No. Murder? Yes. And there's something to that. And again, I was thinking about, you know, us being children of wrath. What does that mean? And the image which popped in my head, or the moment which popped in my head, is this wonderful moment from season 2, episode 3 of Battlestar Galactica. Yes, that's right. It's on Netflix. Go watch it. But there's this, the name of the episode is Fract, you know, because if you know, they substitute the F word in our world for Fract in their world, so I'm kind of saying a bad word, but not really. And there's this conversation going on between this Cylon, this cyborg named Number 6, this tall, beautiful blonde woman, and her human lover, whose name is Gaius Baltar. And yes, I know, exactly. It sounds ridiculous. It's really good. But you can think it's ridiculous. It's okay. So Gaius has just killed someone for the first time in his life, and he's been kind of justified in doing so. There's been this soldier that kind of went off the deep end, and Gaius ends up shooting him in the back. And he's deeply distressed about this, as anyone would be the first time that they've killed someone. I've never killed someone. I don't know if there's anyone here who's ever done that, but I think it tends to mess you up a little bit. And so he's dealing with this thing he's just done, and Number 6, the cyborg, turns to him and says, I'm so proud of you, Gaius. To which Gaius responds, why? Because I've taken a life? Number 6 says, it makes you human. And Gaius says, is that what makes me human? Not conscious thought, not poetry or art or music or literature, but murder? Murder is my heritage. Is that the lesson that I'm supposed to pass on to my children? And it's a pretty profound moment. It gets you thinking about what is most uniquely human. What defines us as human? And when you think about the 20th century, you think about Syria and Rwanda and Nazi Germany and you know, Columbine. You know, it's a bleak diagnosis of the human condition, but it may just be true. You know, it's certainly true biblically. Now, if I asked you the question, what do Moses and King David and the Apostle Paul all have in common? Guess what? They're all murderers. Do you ever think about that? That's a heavy thing to think about. They're all murderers. Or what does Jesus say in today's gospel reading? He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he's talking about himself. You know, years before he's going to be crucified, he knows that he's the light. And he knows he's going to be rejected, and we prove him right when we kill him because he fails to be and to do what we want him to be and to do. We want a power messiah. We want a political messiah. We want a messiah who's going to give us what we want. We don't want a messiah that's going to come and forgive our sins, which just seems sort of irrelevant most of the time. Of course, it's what we need the most, but it's not what we want the most. But that's just the Bible, right? I mean, that's just this wacky, crazy book. Well, I was listening to Radiolab. Anyone listen to that? NPR radio show. It's kind of like This American Life. It's hour long. Comes out of WNYC. You can podcast it. It's really amazing. And they had a recent episode called The Bad Episode, where they had done a previous episode about sort of people's goodness, and now they were doing an episode about people's badness. And they interviewed this one psychology professor, David Buss. He's at University of Texas at Austin. And he kind of got, I guess he had this experience where he actually spent the better part of an entire night talking this man down from killing his wife because he was just so enraged and kind of out of control. And then, sadly, he ended up doing it anyway a few days later. He just sort of couldn't get himself under his rage under control. And so he started this study where he went around the world to every continent, you know, dozens of countries, and asked 5,000 people, men and women, the simple question, you know, have you ever thought about killing someone else? Have you ever fantasized about that? And how close have you gotten? Who would you kill and how would you do it and all that sort of stuff? And what he found in his study, 91% of men and 84% of women have fantasized about killing someone. And not just in kind of a general kind of way, that some of them had, they had a person, they had a motive, they had a plan, they couldn't quite bring themselves to do it, but they were close. I don't know if any of you have ever felt that way. But I think what he walked away from that disturbing experience thinking was, wow, people are kind of messed up. And that when it comes to killing another person, it may be more a matter of circumstance and provocation, and not necessarily that we're good. You know, like the question came up for him, how far would someone have to push you? Under how much pressure, how much peer pressure would you have to be to actually carry through with it? And given the right set of circumstances, aren't any of us capable of just about anything? And again, that's bleak. But it just might be true. And if it is true, I do want to say before I get to the really good news, that there's even a little bit of good news about the fact that the Bible has such a low view of us. Because what it means is that there's nothing you can do in your life where God will look down and be like, I've never seen this before. You know, I find this totally shocking. Anything you can imagine, any sin you can imagine, any human perversion you can imagine is in the Bible. And Jesus comes to deal with it. And not only that, but if we can really come to grips with who we actually are, rather than who we wish we were, who we ought to be, what we may just find is a certain degree of freedom. I've been, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I've been actually tweeting a little bit lately. And the only reason, to be totally honest, the only reason I'm really on Twitter is because it's a wonderful way to keep in touch with a group of people and friends whom I respect and kind of who remind me of what's true. I remember when I was about 10 years old, my mom used to listen to the most awful Christian music you have ever heard in your life, you know, with this big instrumental opening, and this guy comes on, he's like, oh Lord, we have come to worship and praise your holy name. And it was terrible. And I turned to my mom in the car, I'm like, Mom, why do you listen to this? And she's like, well, RJ, it just keeps me going. And that's actually kind of the way I feel about Twitter right now. It kind of just keeps me going in the midst of my life. I log on, I read something, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's so true. I'm loved in spite of the fact that I'm kind of a disaster. But one of my friends tweeted yesterday, or the day before, this is profound and true, freedom happens when we finally concede that we can't fix ourselves. There's something very true to that. And that leads me into the next thing I want to say. What does Paul, we've talked about what Paul says about us, what does Paul say about God? We've talked about our part, now what's God's part? Well, here's what Paul says. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so to pull out a few, what Paul says is that even though we are dead in our sins, even though we are children of wrath, even though we satisfy our passions and desires and lust. What does God do? What has God done, actually? God has made us alive together with Christ. God has raised us up with him. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God has saved us by grace through faith. And Paul wants to say, you know, not of yourselves. And when he says not of yourselves, he doesn't just mean the grace, because grace is, you know, getting, it's actually not getting what you don't deserve. It's getting the opposite of what you deserve. But he's saying not only is the grace not of yourselves, but the faith isn't of yourselves either. Even the ability to believe in Jesus is a gift of God. What does he say next? We are his workmanship. We are what he has made us, that he has created us for good works. And even the good works that we're going to do have been prepared in advance by God for us to do. That's God's heart. So a couple points about this. One, recognize that everything Paul says is a past tense phrase. Paul is talking about what God has done for us already, right now. One exception, he does say that in the ages to come, God will show us immeasurable riches in kindness. And we can only imagine that that means in heaven, when we get to heaven, that the abundance of his blessing that's going to flow out is just going to be overwhelming. But for now, what Paul says is that God has made us, he has raised us to new life, he has seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places, somehow mysteriously. I don't quite get that, but we're seated with Jesus in heaven somehow right now. And that he has saved us. That our salvation is not a future accomplishment or a future state, but as one of my favorite theologians said, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. When someone asked him, when were you saved? And he said, I was saved 2,000 years ago. It's a done deal. As soon as Jesus died on that cross, I was saved by God, and nothing can take that away. It is a past tense reality. In spite of all the craziness going on in your life, in spite of the fact that you look at your own life and you say, how could God possibly have saved such a disaster as me? It is done, because it doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with Jesus. And that's the second point. Not only is it past tense, but everything God has done for us, everything he's doing for us, everything he will do for us, he does out of sheer mercy and love, and not because of anything we do. He's just decided to love us. He's just decided to save us and die for us and be gracious to us, and it has nothing to do with anything that we do or don't do. That anything good we have, anything good we are, anything good we do has been prepared and given to us by God. And again, it's has nothing to do with what's on the inside. So at the end of the day, what we bring to the table, you know, what's our part, what's God's part, what do I do to God to keep to keep him happy, to get from him what I want? What we bring to the table are our sins, our trespasses, our wrath, our lusts, our desires. And what God brings to the table is love, mercy, salvation, blessing, riches, grace, eternal life. We are dead. God makes us alive. And does not compute. This is the ridiculousness of the Christian message. We do nothing. God does everything. We bring nothing. He gives us everything. We actually do bring two things. As Luther said, we bring our sin and our resistance. And God overcomes them both. And even the faith to believe, even those times when we look to Jesus and say, yes, I believe that you have done enough to rescue me. Even those moments are God's gift to us. And that's all I want to say this morning. You know, I look at you, I look at myself, and I know that so often your lives are, not all the time, but often they're fairly disastrous. They're not quite going the way that you want them to. you're not quite the person that you wish you were. And what Paul says, what God says, what Jesus says is, it doesn't matter. His love, his grace is enough to overcome the disastrous sin and rebellion and resistance of your life. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you know us, that we can't surprise you, that you see everything we do, everything we've done, and you come to take care of it, that you handle sin, that you do away with sin, and you lift us to new life. You rescue us and save us. Please, Lord, may that truth sink deeply, deeply into our hearts and fill us with the kind of joy and peace and hope that we so desperately long for. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.